Truly great to be with you again this morning, and I don't know how the Porters feel, but I always love to have family around, and it's got to be exciting to have your family that is here with you and enjoyable. We was talking before services, I'm surprised about how many people I meet from the South up here in Idaho. It's unusual. Obviously, there's a lot of people who are not from the South up here, but it is truly a blessing, though, to have everyone here and the family members that choose to come and worship with us. I feel it a privilege and a blessing to get to bring you a message this very morning, that you allow me the opportunity to present lessons and help in the study and teaching of God's Word with this congregation. And I encourage you all, if you ever have questions, please feel free to ask. My intention is to try and convey the thoughts and truths from God's Word. And if you have a question about it, please ask. I love to talk about the gospel. I love to talk about the doctrine that Jesus' apostles have left for us. And as we talked about in Bible class, the words that are written here, they are truth. They are God's message to us, for us to know how to live our lives, how the church is supposed to look. And that's where we go to find those things. And I try to do that in my classes. And I know everybody else that teaches, Tom and other Bible class teachers, try and do so as well. It's just great. The power is in the gospel itself. And I always try to stay focused on that myself, and hope that as you study and as we study together, please, if you have questions, feel free to ask. And on that regard too, if there's lessons you would like copies of, or to go back and hear parts of the message, we have those recorded. I've been recording those and can make CDs of them and such like, as well as they are also posted on Facebook on our webpage particularly. And you have access to those as well. I know for a while there were some members of the church that had been listening to some of the lessons that we had presented here in this very congregation. And it's encouraging when we have a chance to reach people. And it excites me, and I hope it does with you as well. So hope to encourage those in those efforts to utilize them as you choose. And if you have a lesson topic you would like to hear, some have already been suggested, and we'll be going through some of those as well. But encourage you, because we're all a part of this together. We're all working together here. And if there's something you have questions about, and it's something I think I can preach on, I'll be glad to cover that in lessons. So. I have decided to go ahead, and I mentioned last week, as we study here in Romans chapter 12 and 13, I'm going to end the series that we've been going through on this lesson today, and that is, as I've studied this again, I mentioned even this recently, that I've presented the beginning of this lesson series and the very ending lesson I've done before. And studying in the context of Romans chapter 12 and 13, I've learned a lot of things as we go through here. As Paul had, when he wrote these things and when he gave these things to the Romans, he had an intention in his mind of what he wanted to achieve. And even I, when I did this last lesson, and if you remember up to now, it's been labeled the lesson on vengeance. And reality, as I've studied it and I've studied in context, I think we see that, and I want to make the case today, one part of the lesson is that I think we're going to see how this all fits together, how the Christian is to promote peace. And vengeance is a piece of that. Vengeance has its place. And we're going to talk about vengeance and the place in the Christian's life. But I think as we look at the scriptures here, we're going to realize that Paul is really teaching the Christians how to have peace. How to have peace. And at first, it's going to be peace with their fellow man. And then we're going to talk about peace with the government. And part of this, we'll see how vengeance fits in. But in my previous lesson, I dealt with authority of the government in particular, how the government's ordained of God, and you get that from this lesson. But I think Paul is really teaching here about the peace that we're to have, first of all, with mankind, with fellow mankind, and then the peace we're to have with our government. And so I think we'll see that, and I think I'll make the case for that as well as we study the lesson this morning. So the very first thing we want to talk about is prior lessons leading up to this. We've already talked on dealing with fellow Christians and with the world. We've already talked about that a little. He's brought that up in his book here, and in these chapters that we're talking in verse 9 and 10 of chapter 12. Thinking of how we deal with others, and this is the attitude that we're supposed to have. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor, or showing honor one to another. And then in verse 14 as well, last week we talked about blessing them which persecute you, bless and curse not. And we saw again, and that kind of really leads into this idea of how to deal with the fellow mankind and in this world. And so I think we're going to see the idea of promoting peace. And so the first point that I have from this text let's go ahead and read the text actually. It might be best to start with that. And at first, let's read Romans chapter 12, verse 17 through 21 first. This is the passage dealing with fellow mankind and how we deal with fellow mankind. Verse 17, repay no man evil for evil. Provide for things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. And that's kind of the core verse, I think, where I get the idea of promoting peace here. If it be possible, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And so, like I said, in verse 18, I think that's the main point Paul is trying to get across in this section of Scripture we just read. As much as lies within us, live peaceably with all men. So I want to start out, even when we're injured, try to live peaceably with mankind. So he starts in verse 17, repay no man evil for evil. And so our main desire, and as we deal with people, when they do us wrong, what do we want to do? We want retribution, don't we? We want to get them back. I think the apostles tell us here, we don't need to be engaged in that. When we are injured, don't repay evil for evil. Don't repay evil for evil. That is, and the commentators are very consistent on that. Don't render back. Don't give back to what you've received. And we see Jesus even talk about it in his letter in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. And that passage there, if you'll turn, I think we even referenced this last week in Matthew chapter 5, that we're not to repay in kind. In verse 38 of Matthew chapter 5, it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. If any man sue thee at law, take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him that asks thee, and from him that would borrow thee, turn not away. And then verse 44, I say unto you that love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. And he continues on there and talks about even the heathen do that. I mean, the heathen love their own. The heathen love those who do good to them. The Christian virtue that Jesus is trying to bring out, and I think Paul as well, is that we are to love our enemies. And that's difficult. Granted, it is hard to do good to those who've done us wrong. In verse 14 of Romans chapter 12, we've already covered this really in last lesson, but bless them which persecute you, bless and do not curse. And so that's what Paul is trying to get across to them. There, don't repay those who do you wrong. That's not our place. And he's going to continue that thought here in a moment. But it's not our place. And the idea of providing for things honest among all men, the commentators were consistent on this, is taking thought in advance. Realize the situation you're getting yourself into. I know through work there were certain vendors, certain customers, certain situations I knew I was going into were going to be combative. That's going to be bad because I knew that my guys hadn't gotten the job done for various reasons. It wasn't necessarily their fault, but I knew they hadn't got their job done. Or maybe my contractor I worked for wasn't getting his job done. And man, the guys, the general contractors, they showed no mercy. They would rip you up one side and down the other. And I knew going into that, the environment that I was going into. And so you prepare yourself for that. And so Paul has given us some wisdom here. And commentators were consistent about that, that this second part of verse 17 is part of this idea of not repaying, but prepare for what comes in advance. Think beforehand and prepare yourself mentally for what you're fixing to get into. because the Christian is not to repay in kind, and as Paul has indicated here. We also say Jesus was our perfect example of this, wasn't he? Jesus was our perfect example. And you've already studied this in your Bible class on Sunday mornings, but in 1 Peter chapter 2, reading there, starting at verse 21, 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 21, Jesus, our perfect example here. Let me get in the right place. I'm going to be in chapter 1. You won't recognize it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For hereunto you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. He didn't pay back in kind when he was reviled. He suffered, he threatened not. He committed himself to him that judges righteously. This was Jesus our Savior. We know there was no just thing done to him when it comes to the cross. Nothing was just in the trial, the Jews, the animosity and hatred they had for him. But how did he respond? Did he strike them down there? No, he didn't, did he? And actually, what's interesting, we're going to bring this up as a point, another verse here. Notice he committed himself to him that judged righteously. Of course, that would be God. He committed himself to God. And there may be something we can draw from that as well as we look at another passage here as we continue in Romans chapter 12. That is our perfect example. Paul says, do not repay in kind for those who do us wrong. Don't repay in kind. That is not what the Christian is supposed to be about. The idea is to minimize the idea of thinking ahead so that we're not overtaken in a situation. We're not overtaken in a fall, knowing that we're getting into a situation that could be difficult. Prepare ourselves so that when it does happen, we are more prepared for it. And the idea is that the Christian is to promote peace. The Christians is supposed to promote peace, that we prepare in advance so that conflict is avoided, to minimize and to avoid injury among all men. Now use the word minimize. This is not an absolute, because like you said in the next verse, as much as possible within you, and we'll cover that here in a moment. But our intention is to minimize and avoid injury among all men, of all mankind, and recognize the situations we're going into, recognizing it could be a passionate situation. It could be one where our favorite term, some of the factors I worked at, the beatings will continue. And what it was, we'd go to a meeting, and it wasn't no meeting, it was a beating. They would tongue lash you because they weren't getting what they thought needed to be achieved. And, you know, when GM calls and says, where are my parts, GM gets their parts. And so because of that, industries take it out on the employees. We've got to be careful as Christians. We're about promoting peace. It's not that we don't set goals and don't set objectives, not that we set penalties even for not meeting objectives. But we are to seek out peace. And I think maybe the biggest example in my mind as I think about these things is an analogy with sports. Of all things, the passions run high in sports, don't they? At the highest level, there's big money paid. There's big consequences for not winning. And we see players that lose it. They get themselves in situations and they lose control of their passions and emotions and bad things happen. And we got to be careful because there's a lot of things about sports that I love. But there's things about sports that also do not drive godly behaviors. And we got to realize that even in a sports environment where it's high speed, high performance, high pressure, God does not want, it does not allow for the Christian to lose control of his emotion, but we are still to promote peace. We're still to promote peace. And that can be difficult, even in a sports environment, in a sports analogy. Peace can be difficult, but we need to be about promoting it as Christians, as God has called us to do. So our next, and so we've given back here, don't give back and repay no man. And consider in advance, foresee what's going on so that we don't get ourselves in situations or box ourselves into situations where we're not prepared for it. And you know, and the idea is promote peace. The idea is promote peace. And then there's a limitation on this, okay? Because we're not on an island, are we? I know when I was a kid, mom's favorite saying, it takes two to fight, don't it? Me and my brother, and maybe that's just with brothers, I don't know. We fought a lot. Shouldn't have. But we did. We did. And mom would always come in and we was complaining or saying it's so-and-so's fault or his fault. He did this and they did that and whatever. It didn't matter. What she always said, it takes two. You can say you didn't start it, but it didn't matter. It takes two. It takes two people. And then this is really the sum of the command I think he has here. As much, or if it be possible, if it be possible, as much as within our control, that we, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. Live peaceably with all mankind. And so this is not just a Christian, brother and sister Christian thing. This is a mankind thing with all men. Even those who do us wrong, even those who commit injury to us, as much as we can, live peaceably with them, as much as lies with us, because it is a two-way street. It is a two-way street. We can't, we can promote peace, but there may not be peace in some situation. That's just a given. That we can work hard, do everything on our part to not incite a conflict, but it will happen because we live in the world and Satan is active. But I think we see from this, it's our responsibility as much as we can to avoid that, to avoid conflict, to avoid a fight, to avoid repaying an injury that may happen to us. Retribution, as he said, is not our responsibility. We're going to see it's God's, but it's not our responsibilities. So as much as within our control, promote peace. And some of the commentators had to say about this is we are to do our utmost endeavor to preserve peace as much as others will allow. It is a two-way street. We're not here on an island by ourselves. There's other people involved. But as far as we are concerned, we are to seek peace. It does not always depend on us, but as much as it does, we should seek it. And he even goes on to say, on no occasion should we commence a warfare with them. It may not be possible to prevent their injury and opposing it. It may not be possible. We may not be able to prevent their injury. We may not prevent our injury. But we need to be seeking out peace. And he also adds here, we are not to provoke them to controversy or prolong it when it commences. So when it does start, we do the best we can to end it, that we promote peace in our lives and those around us, as much as we can, as much as we can do within our part, and live peaceably with all men. It's hard work. It is, like I said, it's impossible to avoid it at all times. So when we get in that situation, we try to promote peace and bring about peace. And back in the sports analogy, passions can get high. It still amazes me, and you look at a defensive part of a football team, and they're always stressed about how some of these men behave. And I'm thinking, guys, they're defensive football players. Their role is to go out and knock the head off the other player. That's what they're taught. There's been some very negative things come out, and I'm thinking, that's just me personally. Sorry, to offend you, but they're taught that. They're taught a very aggressive. In my opinion, they're taught to be very aggressive and just downright mean, if you ask me. But the idea is promoting peace, and it's hard sometimes. I know when I played sports, my goal wasn't necessarily my goal was not to defeat the other team in my mind, and maybe this might help you. My goal was not to demean or demoralize or to defeat the other opponent or the other team. It was to do the best I could do. And if I was better, I was better. If I wasn't, I wasn't. That didn't hurt my feelings so much. But as long as I did the best I could do, and I tried to focus that not against the other team, not against the other player, but focus it to me that I'm doing the best I can and try not to have that animosity towards another player. One of the times I was playing basketball, and the guy got in my head. He was a very talented basketball player. And he, it wasn't about a competition between me and him. He just, and the way he played, he got in my head, and I couldn't even perform. I couldn't perform it. But it's that mentality in sports, and we have to be careful with that. As I think God tells us through Paul here that we should be seeking peace. And so, what happens when injury occurs? Because it's going to happen, won't it? We will be injured one day. We will be injured. And I think he covers that here, verse 19. Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So here's a place for it. There is a place for it. It will happen. Whether it's in this life or the next life, and we're going to talk about how this life, there's vengeance, there is a place for vengeance. God will repay. God will take care of his children in the end. We will be recompensed. And this is actually a quote, I'm sorry, I got off on my notes here. We are not to avenge. If we are injured, we're not to avenge ourselves. We're not to go after. But he says, give place unto wrath. Remember that passage in 1 Peter we talked about? 1 Peter chapter 2, to give place unto wrath. Maybe Jesus did that as well. Certainly he committed his spirit to God, but did he also commit the wrath of God to God and not of his own? Jesus didn't take out wrath on his own there. Verse 23, he says, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Him that judges. So it may very well be that Jesus himself committed the wrath of God to God. And then certainly we know he did not in this life take out vengeance, and that may be an allusion of what he's talking to in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. He did not take vengeance upon himself. Even as he lived on this earth, he did not take out vengeance. God has told us that it's not our place to seek out vengeance. It's not our place to achieve vengeance. He is quoting the Mosaical law in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. Paul is quoting, even under Mosaic law, the Jew was not to seek out their own vengeance. When they conquered the land of Canaan, they were not seeking out their own vengeance. When they conquered the land of Canaan, they were fulfilling God's vengeance. They were fulfilling God's vengeance. They said the iniquity of the Canaanites was not yet full at one point. When it was full, God had his vengeance, didn't he? Now, the Israelites were the tool. Israelites were the tool, but it was not their personal vengeance that was being achieved. It was God's personal vengeance that was being achieved. And we see that probably other times in Scripture. I thought when I studied about this particular point here, maybe realize, remember King David? King David was anointed king, but Saul still reigned, didn't he? Saul still reigned as king. Remember all the goings-on and shenanigans that Saul had against David? Over and over again, Saul did harm to David, tried to do harm to David. But what did David say about removing Saul as king? David, the anointed one. He was anointed already by Samuel. In all practical purposes, he was king, except God's appointed one was still in place. What was David's response to that? He was not going to remove the one that God had appointed. That was God's job. David knew God didn't give him that job. That was God's job. That's the way it is with vengeance. Vengeance belongs to God, he says. That's the place for it. So there is a place in this life for vengeance. There's a place in the afterlife for vengeance. And we will see that someday as well. And the enemies of God will see that. But in the promotion of peace, it is not was not left up to man to carry out the vengeance of God. And I can't help but think, too, of the passage of James. And I'm going to do some more studying on this myself. As I study stuff, sometimes I think of things later, and then I hadn't had a chance to really sit down and do a whole lesson on this or in detail study. But remember in James, as he talked about the our speech and how the tongue can no man tame, and he goes on down there and says, let's see if I get the right verse here. In the wrath of man, the wrath of man does not fulfill the righteousness of God. And that's the entire chapter 3 is about our speech and things that man is not good at. One thing that man was not good at in this verse is they're not good. Man's wrath does not fulfill God's righteousness. And maybe that's why God has left the righteousness to him. And I guess because I'm standing up here, I can't actually put my finger on the verse, but I know it's James. I'm very sure it's James chapter 3. But the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And so we have to remember that. And maybe that's why God leaves vengeance to him. Maybe that's why God said, I keep vengeance. I will the one will repay, not you. I will. And I think about maybe because of our incapability, a hunting analogy. I was out hunting and was scouting. And so I try to walk up and go up this side of this mountain. And I went up a decent ways, or decent enough, but I was scouting around looking for things, and it was pretty steep. It was gravel. There were some trees. And I was grabbing hold of trees, trying to climb, because my footing wasn't that good. I got to this one point where I'd gone a little ways, but I lost my footing. And not because I moved or anything. It was just there was so much. It was so steep. I couldn't stand. I couldn't stay. And I slid. I slid down about 15 or 20 yards. And I didn't fall off a cliff. I just slid down. I'm reaching. I got my rifle. It falls out in the dirt and the gravel. And it slides down with me. I'm grabbing hold of stuff, trying to not slide all the way down. I had pushed myself to a point where I couldn't go no further. And once I got there, I couldn't stay there. And I fell back. There's just sometimes things are so steep that we can get to a certain point, but when it fails, we fall, and we fall all the way back down. And maybe that's the idea of wrath and vengeance. God does not want us to be participating in that. He did not leave that to us. Maybe it's because we're not capable of it. And I think the passage in James may hint to that. There are things that we're not good at, and we're not good at dealing with, and maybe this is one of them. Vengeance is mine, says God. And he continues on there in verse 20, how to deal, how to promote peace again, I think. As we talk through these verses, I hope you see the link, I think, about peace, promoting peace. If your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. And so this almost looks exactly like Matthew 5, doesn't it? Back to that. How we deal with, and the idea that everything we can do to promote peace in our life. And if we go and we feed our enemy, that will promote peace. If he hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. Don't seek vengeance on him. Try to do good things to him to promote peace. And notice, if you want some satisfaction of vengeance, I don't know if that's the right thing we should say about it or not, but in so doing, you should heap coals of fire upon his head. So by doing these things, you will infuriate him. You will infuriate your enemy. You will heap coals of fire upon his head. And maybe this is a type of vengeance that we might could have. We've got to be careful that we have the right attitude about it. But the idea is try to promote peace. Try to promote peace with our enemies, by doing good to them. Now, what is interesting in this passage, we've already looked at Matthew chapter 5 and Jesus' teaching there. The word coal there is actually the word anthrax. We've all heard of that. I don't know as far as the language and how the English language developed, if this was how it developed, but I thought it was kind of neat as I studied this, that the word coal there used in that passage is a live coal or burning coal. It's actually anthrax, if you use the transliteration of the word from Greek. But nonetheless, but don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So if we let evil overcome us, we've been conquered. We've been beaten. We've been taken down. But if we overcome evil with good, then we have overcome. We have conquered. We have conquered evil by doing good, by showing them a better spirit than what they were showing us. And commentators, again, showing them the lovingness of a better spirit, the power of kindness and benevolence, the value of an amiable Christian support. In doing so, you may disarm their very rage that means to bring them, that may bring them to better minds. And this is something the commentator says, it's nothing found in pagan religions. This is unique to Christianity. Unique to Christianity, that we behave this way. That we would actually try not be overcome of evil, but try to overcome evil with good. And such as he says there, once again, what did Jesus do? Our perfect example in 1 Peter. What did he do? He suffered all the things he suffered, endured all the things he endured, ended up dying, being perfect and sinless, doing nothing wrong. He suffered the greatest injury, but he overcome evil with good in the end. He promoted peace of all mankind because these very people are trying to kill him. What was Jesus going to try and do? He was still trying to save them, wasn't he? The very people that were killing him, he was trying to save. And in the end, he held no grudge against them. He gave them the rules in Acts chapter 2 and told them how to repent from their sins, how to repent and correct the fact that they had caused the Savior, the Messiah, to die. Peter taught them how to fix that. And the fix there was repenting and being baptized and having their sins washed away. And we see that happen. Certainly, this takes a significant input on our part. This is not easy. But you know what? We all have enemies. We all take and suffer injury. It's not the question of whether it will. The question is, how do we deal with it? And I think Paul here says to promote peace with them. Certainly, it takes a tremendous amount of self-control and patience, endurance, and love. We've got to be careful about letting our impassioned feelings and emotion prevent us from acting like God wants us to towards others. I'm like everybody else. I've sat down before with men who believe different doctrines than what we would teach and what the Bible teaches. And we got to be careful and guard ourselves because we can get so impassioned even in those discussions. And I have, and I've seen other people do it. Because in some senses, we're so frustrated because they can't see what's so obvious to us, whatever the case may be. Emotions flame up. Those don't help to convert one we're trying to teach, do they? They don't. And I've seen the most passive people, even in those environments, not act like we should. And myself being one of them, that happens. The idea is we strive daily. We strive all the time that we recognize what our goal is, to recognize who we're trying to be like and what we should be, and help, in this case, promote peace. And so that sums up what Paul had to talk about, I believe, as he spoke to the Christians, how to promote peace among mankind, the things we need to do to promote that peace. Then he goes on and he talks about, I believe, since in the context of things, he's still talking about how we're to be at peace with mankind. And in this case now, it's talking about being at peace with the government. Being at peace with the government. And so let's read now Romans chapter 13 now. We're finally out of chapter 12. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 through 7. And we'll talk about the government and the peace the Christian should have with the government and how the Christian should deal with the government and what the purpose of the government is. All that is portrayed in these seven verses. So Romans chapter 13, starting in verse 1, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive in themselves condemnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he bears not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Therefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath's sake, but also conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon his very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to honor. And so Paul, I think, gives a dissertation on how the Christian is to seek peace with the government. How and why? How and why? And then what the purpose of the government is. All three of those things, I think, are answered in this passage. And it's very valuable to us to take a moment to look at this, because we all serve under this government. We have a government, and we serve under it. And there's some very applicable lessons for us as we look at this and what we learn about God's idea and God's perspective of what the government is supposed to be and supposed to do. And so once again, I think we're still holding this idea that we're to promote peace. So the first thing in a Christian's mind when it comes, if we're thinking about promoting peace, regardless of what we're looking at here, chapter 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. What we have in our government, whether it's our local government, whether it's the highest government in the land, in Washington, D.C., they are our government, and they are ordained of God. God approves of them. God says, you are allowed by my authority to exist, and you have responsibilities as a government as you exist. But for our perspective as a Christian, we have to recognize they are ordained of God. They are approved by God. They are authorized by God. And so this idea of the subject, the subjection, is to fall in under, to subordinate, to submit oneself, to obey. That is our job, is to submit to the government. They are there for a purpose. God has ordained them. It is our job to submit. And this idea of subjection, though it may be greatly maligned in our society today, it is actually, the commentators relate it back to a military term. If you can think about this, if you have a group of men, when men used to actually fight hand-to-hand more so, you could not have a person in the military who would go out and disobey the authority of the commander. Could you imagine an entire nation going to war because one man chose to go out and fight a battle that was not his to fight? That man has to be under subjection of the chain of command. The command to go to war against a nation and ultimately someone's annihilation does not come from the soldier on the battlefield. It comes from the guy at the top, doesn't it? They have to have that authority. We cannot allow in a military a man on the front line to make a decision about whether the entire nation goes to war. Therefore, I think we see the power and the responsibility for that what one soldier to recognize the chain of command, the authority, and to subject himself, whether he agrees with his opinion is or not. His job is to submit to that authority. We cannot have one man starting a war and obliterate a nation because he refuses to submit to the authority of the chain of command. And that's the idea behind this. We are subjects of our government. We don't have to like what they do. We don't have to like their laws. Now, they can't command us to do things that are against the law, against God. He can't command us to do things that are wrong. But we also recognize, too, in first century church, the government was evil. The government was evil. That did not limit the Christian's responsibility to be subject to them. And I think we see how we'd be at peace with the government by following the commands as much, back to the previous verse, and verse 18, as much as within us, as much as we're capable to follow that. Also, back in 1 Peter chapter 2, the same section we read about Jesus, we're talking in that chapter in 1 Peter, it mentions and references the suffering of Jesus. You know what that was sandwiched right in the middle of? Jesus, or Peter's teaching that they're to be subject. Jesus is suffering. And the lesson Peter uses is sandwiched right in the middle of him studying and talking and divulging them that they are to be subject to the government. He also talks about the fact that the servants will be subject to their masters and the wives will be subject to their husbands. All that is here in this passage. And who's the example that we show? A suffering servant, Jesus. He endured and he gave us our example that we're to endure also. It's not that it's going to be easy. It's not. Life is not a bed of roses, I guess, as they call it sometimes. But we are to submit to the rule of government. And by doing so, that will promote peace in our lives, peace with our government, as much as within us, as much as it is possible with us. And so Paul also gets in here and starts giving us the reasons why. And I don't know, as we've all raised kids and dealt with kids, things like they all want to know why they can't do something. Well, sometimes they don't have to tell why. Sometimes we just got to say, no, that's what we're going to do. No questions. And so Scripture has acted that way a lot of times. They don't necessarily tell us why. But in this case, Paul gives us a lot of reasons why we're to be subject to the government. First of all, we've already read about it's ordained of God. Why should we be subject to the government? Because it is God's. God ordains their power. They are authority that exists. God approves their authority. And therefore, we should submit to it. Resisting the ordinance of God, or man, of the government, we're the same as resisting the ordinance of God in verse 2. It's the same and identical. Whosoever resists the power resists the ordinance of God. It's another, the second reason Paul gives, I think, in that passage. Another reason is because the government will punish you. He does not bear the sword in vain, verses 2 through 4. Whosoever resists the power, resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive in themselves condemnation. If we do that, we're going to receive condemnation. For the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of their power? Do that which is good, and you shall have praise. For he is the minister of God to thee for good, but to thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he bears not the sword in vain. He is a minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that does evil. And there is the second point or second source of vengeance in this life, and that is God. And God through the government. The government is authorized to execute judgment upon this land. And not only authorized, but required to, I believe. They've given the authority to and they've given the responsibility to execute judgment upon this earth. That is also their power. That is within their grasp. So, if we have an issue, it is appropriate for us to go through the legal system that it be taken care of. It's not our personal vengeance, but it's God's vengeance through the government. Once again, I don't think God has authorized us to seek our own vengeance out. But the government is there to carry out his vengeance. So if someone does us wrong, does us ill, someone murders us or has an accident with us and defrauds us, there's a government is there for that to take care of that. That is God's authority upon this earth. If they operate, they make sure that their subjects in the, under them in government, that they carry out vengeance and justice as God would intend. That is the government's job. Once again, I think God removes this from man, possibly because he knows we're not capable of handling. But regardless of that, he puts it in a place, maybe another reason, I don't know. But he definitely gives this to the government. The government will punish or authorize and punish. And notice also, we talk about capital punishment here. God, or through Paul here, says he does not bear the sword in vain. I would submit to you that is an indication and a link to capital punishment. And so I believe in this passage here that God shows some approval for that, and that they are to execute their vengeance, or God's vengeance upon this earth. And one of those tools is the sword. Also in verse 5, another reason, you must needs be subject, not for wrath, not just for wrath's sake, because the government's wrath, we need to submit to the government because of its wrath that they could have upon us, not just its wrath, but also because of our duty to God. And it says there, but for also for conscience sake, because of our duty to God to do what's right, we need to be subject to the government. And so therefore, we should submit. So Paul actually gives us several reasons here why we should submit to the government that we have established in this land. I think, as I mentioned, I kind of alluded to, I believe we have here within this passage as well that the government is not just authorized, but also responsible to do these things. Not just authorized by God, but responsible. Notice as far as their authority, Paul says here he's a terror to evil works, a minister of God, avenger to execute wrath upon him that does evil. Executing wrath is a punishment upon him that does evil. And so they have the authority of God. If we resist the higher powers, we resist God. They have the authority and responsibility to make laws, to carry out judgment, including capital punishment. I believe that to be the case from this scripture. They carry out justice and see that justice is done. The nation of Israel was condemned because they didn't seek justice. The widows and the poor were overlooked and even abused and ignored. God does not intend that for his government. God does not intend that for his government. There is our responsibility, the Christian's role in this, is to submit to government. I think we see, as we talk about submission to the government, we see how that promotes peace, how that brings about peace, that it seeks peace on this land by submitting to the government. We promote peace. We certainly need to be careful because we can do things in this life that are not submission to the government and rebelling against the government. And we got to be careful. We all have our people in the government we don't like. We don't like their behavior, no matter who's in office. We got to be careful how we deal with that, how we talk about that. God does not intend on us to rebel against and speak evil against his government, because it is his. They're here to carry out his will, and they have his authority. God does not expect us, nor want us, nor allows us to rebel against the government, nor any other authorities we're to submit to. We are to submit to them because that is our role. Just like that military soldiers on the front line is to submit to that chain of command, and that's the same type of submission that is called for. We also have a couple examples of Christians using the law. And my first example is a negative example, and real shortly here, the lesson will be yours, very shortly here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we see Christians using the law incorrectly. Christians using the law incorrectly. And the way they done it incorrectly is they were taking each other to court. This is a condemnation of us taking each other to court. Very blatant and very strong words Paul uses to the Corinthians here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And let's read that. If you want to follow along there, I'll be reading from that. Those 10 verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust? No, and not before the saints. And there's the problem. They had a matter against one another, and they went to the law against the unjust, not before the saints. So we continue on, verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world, and if the world be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things shall pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame, and if so, that you are not wise. Is there not a wise man among you? No, not one that should be able to judge between his brethren. Once again, see, the context here is among Christians. But brother goeth the law with brother, that before the and that they do it before the unbeliever. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take the wrong? Do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? And so we see the condemnation here by Paul. You guys are taking yourself to court. One of the brother in Christ stands against you and does you wrong, and it is something of law. They defraud you an amount of money and land or whatever the case may be. They fail in the law, and you take it to the court system. Paul has told him here, are you not capable of handling that within the church? Are the elders not capable? Are they not a better judge of righteousness than the government is? So first of all, we still see Paul indicates the weakness of government. Government's not perfect. But so as Paul says, in the church, we need to settle the matter amongst ourselves. And yes, if you think you end up being defrauded, then accept that, Paul says. This idea is still the idea of promoting peace. So this is a negative one that Paul uses against the Corinthians. That, well, they had to make a correction. They were not doing it right. But he also, we see Paul using the law. And these are passages I want to focus on now, because highly unlikely we want to take each other to court over something. But Paul also himself uses the law in his life. And so Acts chapter 23, verses 1 through 5. Acts chapter 23, verses 1 through 5. So Paul is before Ananias, the high priest. Notice what happens here. Paul earnestly beholding the council. Now this would be the Sanhedrin, I believe. Acts chapter 23, starting in verse 1. So he earnestly beholding the council. He looked at him. He's looking at him because he knows something's wrong. He knows it's not right. This is not just. He says, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day, or even up until this day. The high priest commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth, slap him in the face. Then Paul said unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after law, and commands me to be smitten contrary to law. So first thing I want to note here, Paul uses the law of Moses to say, guys, you've done me wrong. Ananias, you've done me wrong. But also notice this. And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest. Notice the authority of this person. Even though he was a Jew, even though he was wrong, God says, this is God's high priest. Now notice how Paul responds to this. Then said Paul in verse 5, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. The idea of our submission and subjection to the government, even Paul's subjection to the high priest, a high priest of a religion that was no longer valid, yet he was still to be subject to them, and his response, he admitted, was not right. So even Paul failed in this matter, and certainly at this point he says, I didn't know he was the high priest. But nonetheless, regardless, we see Paul's response there. We also see that Paul uses the law in this case. And more importantly, this next one is even more specific use of the law that we see Paul use in Acts chapter 16. If you want to go ahead and turn over there, Acts chapter 16, verse 36. And we look at these because we see how the Apostle Paul used the law and know that the law is there for us. It's not just against us. It is there for us. And as we talked about in Romans chapter 13, it is the arm of God that carries out his judgment upon this land and also carries out God's vengeance. But Paul himself used the law. Acts chapter 16, verse 36. Acts chapter 16, starting at verse 36. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, the magistrates have come to have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. And Paul said unto them, and here he uses the law, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, have cast us into prison, and now do they thrust us out? But let them come themselves and fetch us. And so we see Paul using the law. He said, I'm a Roman, and they've done me wrong. Let them come and release me themselves. So we see Paul using the law. The law is the arm of God, the vengeance of God carried out on this earth. It is appropriate to use that, but it is not our personal vengeance. That was not our place. Paul made that clear, I think. But it is the place of the government. He leaves it to the government to carry out that vengeance. And then in the sergeants in verse 38, they told these words to the magistrates, and they feared, and they heard that they were Romans, and they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. So the magistrates said, oh, he's right. We better do what Paul says. So Paul used the law. Paul used the government and used it to his advantage in this case. And I think these are examples to show us, including Romans chapter 13, of how we can use the law on our benefit to make things right when we've been wrong. That is what it's there for, to carry out the vengeance of God. That is their responsibility. That is within their authority. And finally, and we'll end on this note here, the one thing we all love to do is pay taxes. We all pay extra every year, right? Taxes, we just buy an extra amount, about an extra 10 to 20%, right? Oh, no, we don't either, do we? Paul says, pay your taxes. When it comes to tax paying, remember that they try to corner Jesus in this. They try to corner Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, and they ask him, should we pay taxes under Caesar? You know, this is the Messiah. This is God's son. He's come to reign over his kingdom. Well, here's a coin. Jesus asked for this coin, if I remember the story correctly. And he says, whose emblem is on this coin? That's Caesar's. Well, you render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. In other words, we pay our taxes because this is God's authorized agent upon this earth. He has ordained them. He has approved of them. We pay them our taxes just like we should. We don't rebel against them. I've heard people sometimes today say, well, my money's going to pay for abortion and stuff. I don't need to pay them any money. It's a moral decision. Well, that government was no more moral or less moral than ours is today. Yet Paul and Jesus even still commands that we be subject to them, that we follow their commands as long as it don't violate God's will within our lives. So we see, and the lesson is yours here. I think we see from this passage, if we look at it, the Christian's job is to promote peace. To promote peace. We see that as much as lies within us, this is not in order, we study them here, but as much as within our ability, we seek peace with mankind, we treat our enemies well, that will promote peace. Even if we're injured unjustly, that's going to happen. That is going to happen in this life. None of us will go through life without being injured unjustly, and it's hard to take. It's hard to take. But even if we're injured unjustly, we should go about to promote peace and leave vengeance to God. Leave vengeance to God, which is also his vengeance is carried out through our government as well as he will carry out directly. Jesus being our perfect example of this, and that he endured wrong. He endured unjustly and died unjustly. And finally, that we should submit to our government. So I think we see how these things promote peace in the Christian's life, and we should be about these things. I don't know about you, but as I study this passage and we study the context, each section as we've gone through, it is. I hope we see the great lessons that I think Paul was trying to teach the Romans. Paul was trying to teach the Romans all these things, that we're to change our lives, we're to be a living sacrifice. We're to walk according to what we're able to do and use our abilities. That we're to walk in love. That we're to be fervent in spirit. We're not to be lax and slothful. But we're supposed to be fervent in spirit. That we interact, and we talked about how we interacting with others, even strangers. We talked about that, about taking care of the needy saints and entertaining or being hospitable to strangers last week. And in this lesson, talking about promoting peace among mankind. And I hope these lessons have been encouragement to you and help you understand more of what God's will is for us. I know they have been for me. Very, very insightful lessons to teach what God intended for mankind. You know, if you've not been baptized, you don't have peace right now with God. Sin is separates us from God. We cannot have fellowship with God. We don't have God's love. We don't have God's support if we live in sin. He has created a mechanism for that sin to be taken care of, that it be washed away. And that's our Savior who endured all those wrongs and had his blood shed upon the cross so we could have our sins washed away, never to have to deal with those sins again. So if you've not been baptized and experiencing the peace that God has to offer you through salvation, we offer this invitation this morning to make that right and be baptized. If you've been baptized and you walk off the path, strayed, and you're not within the peace of God, you would have his vengeance carried about upon you at this. If he came this very moment and you're not right, he will carry his vengeance out upon you. But you can make that right too. Come and make your confession of your sins. We'll pray with you and pray for you. So if you're subject to our gospel's calling anyway this morning, won't you come while we stand, while we sing our song of encouragement?